Father, thank you for this evening and for your love, Lord, your kindness. Lord, your mercy, all of these things undeserved by us. All of these things unearned by us, and yet by your grace, you show them freely to us. Lord, we thank you that you give us that which we do not deserve and withhold, Lord, the consequences that we have earned in our sin and have deserved. Lord, I pray in our time together tonight that we would hear from you by your Spirit clearly, that we would understand exactly how powerful, how transformative your grace truly is. And we not only know it, but that we would live according to it. We would understand what it means for you to show us the grace that you have and just what we can do by your grace. Lord, we commit this time to you, and to you be the glory, and you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as important in life as what you do is exactly how you do it. I'm not just talking about attitude, though. I'm not just talking about, hey, make sure you're doing what you're doing with the right attitude. That is important. You should do whatever you do with the right attitude. But I'm talking about a different how, if that makes sense. I'm talking about how in terms of the actual ability. On what authority, by what power do we do what we do? Because what gives us the power to do something can completely change how we do it, or even the validity of us doing it. An example of this I can think of from the sports world, more specifically from the baseball world, is something that among the people in this room, probably Dan is going to be the only person other than myself to remember it. A little period of baseball history known as the steroid era. Back in the 1990s and early 2000s, this idea of how you do what you do really came to the forefront in the baseball world during this time. Out of nowhere, you suddenly had these baseball players who would not be super muscular, not be super powerful. Maybe they get 10 home runs in a good season. And suddenly they're hitting 30, 40, 50, 60, in a couple of instances, even 70 home runs over the course of one season. And if you're not a baseball person at all, hitting 70 home runs in one season is absurd. That's not even like physically possible. And the fact that both people that have done it did it on steroids just proves that it's not possible. They needed illegal help to do so. But I'm getting ahead of myself. So you had hitters who were not powerful suddenly just knocking home runs out of the park like it was nobody's business. Pitchers who had always struggled to get batters out were suddenly emerging with these like tree trunk sized biceps and striking people out with ease. It seemed like baseball was becoming exciting in a way it never had before. Until, of course, the year 2003 came and the news broke that out of the 750 different uniformed players in Major League Baseball at any given point, 104 of them had tested positive for steroids the year before. 104 out of 750. That's no small amount. That's a good, probably about 15 or so percent of the players in baseball cheating. The use of anabolic steroids was kind of unknown. There was nothing to restrict people from doing it. It was kind of the Wild West in terms of the baseball world at this time. These anabolic steroids are illegal supplements that help in the growth and the strengthening of certain muscles in the body. Most of these players taking these steroids happen to be the very same ones who were nobodies before they started taking them. And suddenly, when they start using artificial means to get muscular and ripped, that's when they start hitting historic numbers of home runs or striking out historic numbers of hitters. After that time in 2003, steroids were banned in baseball. Those who were confirmed to have tested positive, for the most part, saw their careers come to a much quicker close than they ever would have anticipated. Sure, baseball was becoming popular as it had ever been in anyone's recent memory at the time, but how did the players do what they did? There were the majority who still did it cleanly, you know, eat right, work out, train hard. But many of those at the forefront of this steroid era had illegal help in getting to where they got. They cheated And that was how they did what they did. And it tainted their accomplishments. How we do what we do is just as important, if not more so, than what exactly we're doing. And tonight in our Healthy Body series here in this book of Titus, we're going to look at that same line of thinking, that topic of how do we do what we do as the church. So far in this letter, Paul has called out the sins of the Cretan church. He's instructed Titus on what he must do as their leader, as their pastor, to steer them in the right direction, to show them what it means to be healthy together as the body of Christ. But in these few short verses to end chapter 2, we're going to see how this must be done. On what authority, by whose power, this task must be achieved. And just to be clear, before we get any further, I'm not going to leave you in any suspense on this. We cannot do this. We cannot do what God puts before us on our own individual power as human beings. We don't have it within us. We need some outside inspiration. And unlike the baseball players of the steroid era, it's not going to come from chemicals. Our weapons of warfare are not flesh and blood. They're spiritual. They're made for tearing down the strongholds of sin. And how are we tearing down those strongholds? By what power? On whose authority? Let's take a look. Verses 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2. Paul writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." If you've been with us since we've been going through this book of Titus, this is kind of a different break, a different tone of the letter, if you will. It's a bit of a shift in the dynamic of this letter. Everything before this pretty much has been instruction, correction. Here's what's wrong in the church. Here's what's going to need to happen instead. And then we get this small little handful of verses here to end chapter 2 that are much more based in what you would call orthodoxy, meaning what we ought to believe as Christians, as opposed to what would be called orthopraxy, which is what we ought to be doing because of what we believe as Christians. But it's a needed break that Paul takes from the corrective tone of this letter. Within this letter, filled with correction, and there will be more to come after this, there is this little island of encouragement to sustain Titus as the leader of the Cretan church, to lift up the Cretan church themselves, and for both Titus and the Cretans to be reminded that they're not being asked to do anything on their own abilities. Nowhere in this letter does Paul tell Titus, hey, gird yourself up, put a tough guy face on, and give it your best shot. Nowhere is Paul telling the Cretan church, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps and figure it out. What everyone involved is receiving here is the needed, urgent encouragement that we need in order to become a healthy body of Christ. And that is, we do this by the grace given to us by Christ. So how can we be reminded of this grace? How are we to remember that God has empowered us to serve him, to glorify him, and to please him by his own grace? How do we remember that this is by his grace and not our own effort? How do we know that we please him, we glorify him by the power of his grace and not the power of our own flesh? Well, within these short five verses, we find three reminders of God's empowering grace. Reminders specifically designed to tell us what we need to do if we should ever forget how we're supposed to do all this, how we're supposed to be this healthy body of Christ. So if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write these three reminders down of God's empowering grace. Number one, look back. Now, this doesn't mean look behind you forever. This doesn't mean get so enamored with your past that you forget about what God has in store for you here right now. But sometimes we need to remember what God has already done for us as proof that he indeed is still working on us, still working through us to do his will. Sometimes we've got to look back at what's already been done in order to remember that. Number two, look up. There will come a day where every wrong is righted. Every trace of sin is forever erased and washed clean, and all is made perfect again as God always intended. We need to be attentive to that, not forget that Jesus will one day come back for his church. We need to be looking up, paying attention to what he is doing, to who he is, to remember the empowering grace he gives us. And number three, look ahead. We must look back at God's faithfulness, look up for his appearing, but neither of these things should distract us from looking ahead to what he's placed before us to do right here and right now. In fact, looking back at what Jesus has done, looking up in anticipation of his arrival, his return to this earth, should push us, should motivate us to look ahead at what he's doing right now, what he wants us to do here and now, and then to move ahead and do it. Firstly, we're reminded here to look back at how God's grace has already empowered us, what God's grace has already done. Now, this is going to be a little tricky to break down, because if you were looking at these verses, it's five verses, normally like, okay, five verses, it shouldn't be too difficult. If you didn't catch right away, verses 11 through 14 are one sentence. It is one giant Paul signature run-on sentence. The more you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, the more of these run-on sentences you find. This is one of them. Four verses, one sentence, and a whole lot of thoughts crammed into it. So we're going to try to break it down as best as we can. We're going to take the first half or so of this sentence to focus on how we need to look back at how we've already been empowered by the grace of God. We find this in verses 11 and 12. Reading that again, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Let's try to take that a little further apart for a second, like thought by thought here. God's grace is how we find and we receive salvation. We are saved by grace. That alone right there is the reminder that we're empowered by his grace, because we can't even come to him. Our sin is not even forgiven without his grace. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel, which God has given us by his grace, is the power of salvation to all who believe. So we see that it's by God's grace that we are saved, that salvation is power to us, power that we are given by his grace. But what Paul is saying is that God's grace by salvation, or God's grace, excuse me, has brought salvation to all men. His salvation has appeared to all men. How has God's grace appeared to all men? Through Jesus. Because as verse 12 goes on, we've been taught by God's grace to deny ourselves ungodliness, to deny ourselves the impure desires of this world, and instead live soberly, which if you've been with us through this book of Titus, you know when that's mentioned in the Greek, we're talking about a soundness of mind, a life of self-control, to live righteously, doing that which God calls right, and to live godly in a manner that simply pleases God in our conduct, in our thoughts, in our words. And to do that all while we are here on this earth, here in the present age. What we look back upon in this, where we look back, where we turn behind us to look again and we're reminded, is that Jesus has already come. He came here out of the abundance of God's grace toward mankind. First, we must understand that even Jesus' first coming to this earth, coming down in human form, that itself is a matter of grace. We don't deserve a savior. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve love. We're naturally, totally, and completely undeserving of any good thing as human beings because of our sin. That's reality. The reason we can receive Jesus then is because God has graciously allowed for us to receive him. So there's the first part of looking back to remember, to be reminded of God's empowering grace. He sent his only begotten son to this earth out of grace. That in and of itself. But now we go deeper in that. Second, we need to understand as well, Jesus' teaching is out of an abundance of his grace. God coming down to earth in and of itself as an event is a profound show of his grace. But on top of that, Jesus came to teach mankind as well. In the book of Mark in chapter 1, he says that was why he came, to preach the good news, to teach us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, to confess and turn away from our sin, place our faith in him, and then through his power, by his grace, live a life that is sober and righteous and godly. Third, within looking back, and for this one, we need to jump down to the very beginning of verse 14. We need to understand that Jesus dying for us is an abundant show of God's grace. The very beginning of verse 14 gives us the brief reminder, Jesus gave himself for us. Even right there, beginning of verse 14, who gave himself for us? Who is Jesus there? Take that word by word. Jesus gave. His life was not stolen from him. His life was not taken unexpectedly. He freely, willingly offered it up. Jesus gave himself, meaning he very personally offered his own body as the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, as fully God and fully man, laying down his full physicality by dying upon the cross. Jesus gave himself for us. Meaning this perfect sacrifice was not done in vain, but was done for the purpose of bringing all of mankind, us included, into right standing with God by the forgiveness of sins. We need to look back on all of these things. These are all truths that make up the glorious truth. That is that we are empowered by the grace of God. He's shown us grace through salvation, given to us by his only begotten son, who came to this earth and taught us and died for us, rose from the grave for us. He's already shown us his grace, even in those things. Things we were not alive to see take place on this earth, but we know according to his word, they did take place. It's that same grace that he showed in doing those things, that same grace that empowers us to serve him, to live and dwell together as his church now. The same grace through which Jesus Christ taught us and died for us and buried our sin in the very grave he walked out of for us. That grace is what empowers us to be obedient, to be faithful, to be exactly who he has called us and commanded us to be. The believers in Crete needed to know this because without a reminder of God's grace as part of the equation of their growth, this all would have come off like a tall order for people to do in their own power. Can you imagine someone telling you, you need to be a better human being than the one you're being right now, and you've got to do it all on your own? No help whatsoever, no outside input. That would be such a miserable existence, and yet it's one that people live every day. You'd walk around feeling like the entire world is on your shoulders. It's up to you and you alone to grow, to be better. It's up to you and you alone to be the solution to your problems when God's word tells us we're the problem. How can the problem solve itself? That's a condemning and deflating thought that you've just got to self-improve. You've got to make it happen no outside help. Thank God that that is not reality. Reality is, at this time, when Paul wrote this letter, the Cretan church would only be able to be united as the body of Christ, would only be able to work in harmony with the older leading the younger, with those different people groups coming together in the common faith they had in Jesus. That was only going to happen by the grace of God. It wasn't up to the Cretan church to just turn over their own new leaf and figure it out. The Cretan church would only be able to turn away from the false teachers that polluted the body, would only be able to raise up leaders who were qualified according to the measures given that we saw in chapter 1 by the grace of God. And you and I cannot change a single negative thing about our own selves, turn away from a single sin, if we're not empowered by God's grace to do it. We need him. We need his grace. If we have any hope to change in this life, if we have any hope to grow in this life, and thankfully, not only do we need God's grace, but we receive it from him daily. And the proof is found every time we look back on the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're reminded here also to look up. Look to the Lord for the ultimate fulfillment of what his grace has set in motion. Verse 13 gives us the scoop on that, but let's read it with the verses before us. So starting back at verse 11 again, now through verse 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek word epiphanion is used for appearing. It speaks of a physical manifestation. This word is used 6 times, including this one, in the New Testament. And all 6 times this word epiphanion is used, it is talking about the physical return of Christ to the earth. That second coming spoken of in the book of Revelation as when he returns to this earth with the saints of heaven, with those who have passed away believing in him and are in his presence forever, he will return with them to establish a kingdom that will never, ever end. So we establish here, Jesus will gloriously appear on this earth again. And when he does, he's not going anywhere. But what goes hand in hand with that is that by the grace of God, we can confidently hope in this. We can even expect this to happen one day. The Greek word elpida is what is used for hope, and it literally means expectation or confidence in the Greek language. It speaks not just of a wondering if something will happen or, oh, it's wishful thinking for this to happen, but a proclamation of fact that we await with certainty. The return of Christ to this earth is spoken of with such powerful, bold language that we're told we can expect it confidently. We can count on it. And how are we supposed to expect it boldly? How do we expect the return of Christ to this earth confidently? We expect this boldly, confidently, by the grace of God. In his grace, he will return for his children and establish his eternal rule and reign forevermore. This is a further inspiration as to why we, as the body of Christ, are to live and dwell together, both in unity, standing together in the common faith we have in Christ together, and in harmony, using our varying different gifts of his Spirit for that common goal of bringing him glory. Because there will come a day when the work is finished. There will come a day where the will of God has been fulfilled through the work he's done through us. Once that is complete, he'll return. Once every prophecy has been fulfilled, every work that he has willed has been achieved, then he will return. And that's a confident hope that we have. It's a confident hope Paul was hoping to communicate to Titus, to the Cretan church, because it's that confident hope that we are given by the grace of God to continue each day in what he has put before us, because there's a finish to it. There's a completion to it. There's an end date, if you will. We do the good work he has called us to do because we have a confident hope that one day we will know the fullness of its purpose and the fruit that it bore. Because we have a confident hope that one day we will bear witness to his glory and stand before him praising him forever and ever. Because we have a confident hope that one day every ache and every pain, every heartache and every trial, every grief and sadness and hurt and doubt will be eliminated, never to return again. And we will dwell with our Lord and Savior forever in perfect, everlasting peace, all of which we are afforded by his grace. We look up to be reminded of God's grace that empowers us to do his will, because when we look up, when we look to him, we find the source of empowering grace coming from the same God that will return to this earth for his people. God's grace empowers us to serve, to glorify him together as a healthy body of Christ in preparation and in confident expectation of the day we stand before him and lack nothing anymore. And then thirdly, we're reminded to look ahead at God's empowering grace, because his grace is always there for us. God's commands do not tell us to go where God's grace will not also be. Look at verse 14 in conjunction with the verses before it. So we're going to back up to verse 11 again. Take it all the way through verse 14 this time. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. He redeems us from every lawless deed, every sinful thing, every evil thought we've ever had. He redeems us from it. He buys us back from its control. And in doing so, also purifies us, cleanses us, washes all of that away, and transforms us to be his people, to no longer be wanderers void of any real identity, to transform us to be his people, no longer trying to identify in our sin or trying to identify in being validated by other people, transforming us into his people. And in doing so, also creates within us a zeal, a passion to do the good works he's commanded us to do through his word. We have to look ahead to that. We have to look right in front of us at what comes next, what he has put before us next to do as we walk with him. We need to look back at what he's already done. We need to look up, anticipating at any moment he could return. But if we look back and we look up and we do not then look ahead, we will miss the point of why we're still here on this earth. I mean, as nice as it would be to just be immediately raptured into heaven the second you come to salvation, like, I believe in Jesus, please forgive my sins, boom, you're gone, he's taking you into heaven right away. As nice as that would be, there's a reason he doesn't do it. If you don't look ahead and face forward when you're walking, you're eventually going to fall on your face. The same is true when we walk with God on a daily basis. If we don't look ahead, focus on what is immediately before us that he has asked of us to do, what obedient thing he's asked of us to either start doing or give up, what step of faith he has asked us to take, what relationship he's commanded us to mend and reconcile, to forgive or to ask forgiveness in. If we aren't doing that, we're not focused on what he wants us to do here and now, we're going to miss out on the blessings that his empowering grace provides. We've been bought back, redeemed from who we used to be, from what we used to do. Anything that came before our faith in Jesus, he's pulled us out of. We've not been redeemed and cleansed, though, just to be left blank. We've been redeemed and cleansed so a new work would begin, a work of God's Spirit, the day-by-day work of sanctification being made new daily, made more like Christ daily, putting our sin behind us, choosing all God has called good in its place daily. We've been redeemed and cleansed for the work of sanctification, and also in it to be zealous and passionate to do those things by his grace. Not only are we doing these things by his grace, but even our attitude about them is changed by his empowering grace. That zeal is an important component here. I mean, what kind of witness would it be to an unbelieving world if we're obedient while frowning? If we are disappointedly being obedient. Like if we walk around being obedient Eeyores 24/7, the world is going to see that the Christian life is boring, depressing, and it saps everything fun out of you. That's not true, though. That shouldn't be the case. It doesn't mean we slap a smile on and be fake happy everywhere that we go. We're not always going to be smiling as Christians. We're not always going to have it easy as Christians. There will be tough things. We will go through difficult times. Having a zeal for good works, though, simply means that we have a passion for doing what God wants. It doesn't necessarily equate to bright-eyed, bushy-tailed happiness. This zeal will not always include a happiness, but it will always include a joy. But there's no zeal for good works. There's no good works at all, in fact, without the empowering grace of God. The biggest thing we as the church, as the body of Christ, must understand is that the grace of God is the backbone of everything we're talking about here tonight. The backbone of all we've been called to. The undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor of God is the reason we're even here. The reason we're even alive or have any sort of purpose is by the grace of God. We have nothing apart from that. We do nothing apart from that. We are nothing apart from that, apart from his grace. You know what this means, though? As much of a downer as that can sound like, okay, yeah, great, I've got nothing on my own. Way to go, Aaron, I feel great. That's part of the story, but it's not the whole story. This means it's not up to us in our own selves to be enough or to do enough. Because the reality is, again, we can't in our own abilities do enough or be enough to get to God. But by his grace, we're empowered to both be and do all that he has asked us to do, all that he has asked us to be. It's this message Paul then challenges Titus to deliver to the Cretan church. This has to be shared with the Cretan church. If Titus does not, he's preaching a message of morals. He's preaching a message of do this, don't be that, and then God will accept you. Apart from grace, there is no hope. So Paul urges Titus in verse 15, using imperative commands, speak these things, exhort, meaning to challenge or to come alongside and support even, rebuke, meaning to expose the sin and expose guilt with all authority. Let no one despise you. This message must be preached. God's grace must be preached. This is the truth that needs to be delivered constantly by Titus. This is what the Cretans need to hear at all times. It is the grace of God that will always empower us to do all things God calls us to do. Grace and grace alone. The same grace by which Jesus touched down on this earth and took on human form in order to identify with his creation, live a perfect life, die a sinner's death, rise from the grave to defeat sin and death forevermore. That grace empowers us to be obedient and to do God's will. The same grace by which Jesus will return to this earth to establish his eternal rule and reign, that grace empowers us to be obedient and to do God's will. That grace empowers us to not only be obedient, but to be zealous, to be passionate while we're being obedient. To be zealous and passionate about giving God the glory, about pointing to Him in everything that we do. What is it that empowers us? How do we do what we do? Grace. God's empowering grace, and grace alone. Father, we thank you for your empowering, amazing grace. Lord, we know your word is true. When you tell us, you are the vine, we are the branches. In you we bear much fruit, but apart from you we can do nothing. Without you, without your grace, we can do nothing. That's why we see in this letter you inspired Paul to write to Titus. We find a section centering on your grace. Because in a letter filled with corrections, in a letter filled with things that are wrong and things that are right that must be done instead, it must be mentioned and it must be centered on that these are only done by your grace. We must remember here and now, almost 2,000 years later, there is nothing we can correct in ourselves. There is nothing we can step into and begin to do in our own power and our own effort without your grace. God, thank you for your grace. The grace by which you sent your only begotten Son to this world to live and die as a man, but also as fully God. To defeat sin and defeat death so that we could live in and experience daily your empowering and amazing grace. Help us to look back on that if we should ever forget what your grace has done for us. If we should ever forget how we're supposed to do what you've called us to do. How we're supposed to be obedient to your word. How we're supposed to mend those broken relationships where there was once so much hurt. How we're supposed to turn away from our sin that is just still having some level of hold on us. If we should ever forget how we do that, help us to look back on the grace you've already shown. To look up at the grace that will be shown. To look up at what you will do when you return for us one day. When you return to this earth to rule and to reign and to never leave the throne. For sin and death and wrong to be forever defeated. For us to dwell with you in perfect peace and praise forever. Help us to remember that future that lies ahead lies before us because of your grace. And help us to look ahead. If we should ever forget how we're supposed to do what we do, help us to look immediately ahead at what lies before us. Whatever one thing it is that you put before us, it is the next thing you've called us to do. Help us to remember it's not up to us in our own power to do it. Your commands do not lead us where your grace will not also be. So help us to remember that in everything you call us to do, it is your grace that will give us the power to do it. Your grace shown and given to us by your Spirit. Jesus, thank you again that it's by your grace, by such an abundant show of God's grace to mankind, that you came and you lived and you died for us and you rose again. To defeat the ultimate enemies of sin and death. Thank you that by your grace, we have hope in you. That it is by grace we are saved. And nothing of ourselves, because your grace is a gift to us. That now empowers us to do the good works you've set before us. Lord, help us as your people, as your church, to daily seek your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.